Jacob is giving his final blessing. By the way, if you did not turn in a sheet last week as to suggestions that you may have for the class for the days ahead, feel free to do that today. I did get a number of them from you. Thank you. Jacob is concluding his life. He knows that he's concluding his life, and he has called his sons to him and gathered them in this 49th chapter as it's recorded here, and says to them, according to the first verse, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. In other words, I'm going to pronounce a blessing upon you. The blessing may be good, it may be bad. Basically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pronounce upon you and your descendants what I see prophetically in the Spirit is going to happen to you, son by son. This is the first time that we really see the reference to the tribes of Israel. Jacob sees that looking into the future. And Jacob, while he is, we shared some of this last week, we pick up about in the middle this week, that as he is expressing these things to his sons, part of it he's seeing by looking backward because of his experience with them. He mentions Reuben's rightful place as number one son, but how he lost it by his moral failure and other things. Simeon and Levi in their anger and their wrath and so on. But he also is seeing not only with his natural eyes into the past, but he's seeing also through the eye of God into the future and describing what is going to befall these men. Probably the highlight of the chapter is the passage concerning Judah, which we looked at last week, running from the 8th verse down through the 12th. And as Jacob is looking ahead, he prophesies that the Messiah, called here Shiloh, will come from the tribe of Judah. And we know that that, in effect, is what happened, that Jesus came through the natural way through the tribe of Judah. And so he pronounces his word concerning Reuben, Simon and Levi, Simeon and Levi, I'm sorry, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, and today in the 16th verse we pick up Dan. Let's have Jerry begin to read there. Let's read about Dan.
Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel.
Okay, George?
Dan shall be a serpent of the way, an adder of the path that biteth and worketh ill, so that his rider shall fall backward.
Donna?
I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord.
Okay. What do you remember about the tribe of Dan? You remember anything about that tribe? You remember anything from anybody who came from that tribe? That was Samson's tribe, yeah. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. And Samson was really among the greatest of the judges of Israel. If you read the book of the Judges, you will see that while Samson had his ups and his downs, he would be the most memorable of all of the judges. Most of us would not remember Othniel, but very few of us would forget Samson. And I wonder if Jacob isn't seeing this, you know, in the future. Dan shall be a judge over his people, and not Dan himself, but one of the people of Dan will be the judge. But then in verse 17, George read that Dan will be a snake, and that he'll rise up and bite the heel, so that those that ride will fall backward. It's not certain what all of these things mean, but let me give you an indication of what it might mean. Turn to Judges chapter 18 with me. And let's read two verses, the last two in the chapter. Judges 18. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. I wonder if that isn't what the Spirit of God was showing Jacob looking forward when he says, Dan will be a snake. Dan will be a serpent in the way, bite the horse's heel so that those that ride the horse will fall backward. And basically, that's what happened here. It was Dan where idol worship first began in Israel. Dan was the northernmost tribe, and they had contact with the pagan and the heathen of the land, and it was there that Jeroboam set up the golden image and so on. And here we see, if you remember the story of Micah and his molten gods, they adopted them as their own gods many years later. In fact, this is about 200 years after Jacob's prophecy that this occurs. Okay? So, that may be what he was referring to there. I think probably it was. Any thoughts on that? All right, let's look at, oh, goodness. You know, if I had a couple of hands, that wouldn't happen, would it? If I wasn't all fumble fingers. Let's do this. Okay. All right, now, next is Mary, and you get Gad all by yourself.
Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome it.
All right, with Gad, Gad's going to have his problems. He's going to be overcome, but not permanently, not completely. Look at Proverbs 24:16. This is a verse of Scripture that comes to my mind when I see that verse. Proverbs 24:16. You know this verse? For a just man falleth seven times, riseth up again. In other words, you cannot keep a good man down forever. Good men do fall. How many of you know that? Good people do fall. I mean, you know, no matter how close we may be walking with the Lord, there are times when we are overcome. However, if we hold fast to the Lord, we will not be permanently overcome, and that's what Jacob sees concerning Gad. Now, do you remember anybody that came from the tribe of Gad? Gad, by the way, chose his inheritance on the near side of Jordan. Do you remember when they were ready to go into the land of promise, and Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, well, we just stay here on the east side of Jordan. This is good land here. We're cattlemen, and there's good grass here for cattle. You guys go on across, remember, and take the rest of the land. And Gad was under continual attack in his land because of where he chose to live. And he lived very close to the enemy. He did not have the protection of his brethren round about him, and he was a tribe that you hear very little about through the remainder of the history of Israel, because they were, for very much of their experience, vanquished. But Gad had its notables, and one of the most important of its notables was a man named Elijah, who was from the tribe of Gad, the great prophet Elijah. There were others as well. And it seems as if Jacob might be looking ahead to see him, that while he was vanquished in many ways, he also brought forth someone that stood victorious for God. Amen. The next one is verse 20, Don. This is Asher. You get one all to yourself too. Short verse, Asher.
Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dignities.
Okay. Asher really gets a good blessing, doesn't he? Nothing negative in his blessing. We talked last week about the fact that a few of these sons were to get a very high blessing, like Judah, like Joseph. Some of them were to get very negative expressions for the future, like Reuben, like Simeon. And then you have a good number of them, like Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali is about to come, that we said was like the undistinguished sons of Jacob. And they make up the great mass of the redeemed. It's like very like the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, you have those who stand out positively. You have those that stand out negatively, you know, because they had great falls. You understand what I'm saying? But the majority of the people in the body of Christ are just the rank and file, the great mass of the redeemed of God that have no great thing one way or the other, positive or negative, but just all precious in the sight of God. And it's important to note that when Jacob makes his prophecy, that he does not speak only about those, about the notables. He doesn't speak only about the Judas and the Josephs, or the notable negatives, the Reubens and the Simeons. He speaks also about the Ashers and the Naphtalis and the Zebulons and those who, in every church you have people like this, who, and in the body of Christ at large you have people like this. They come and go. They're just faithful. They love the Lord. They're dependable, reliable. They are the rank and file mass of the body of Christ. They're the ones who, without whom the church cannot survive, an individual local church or the church as a whole. And they don't draw any attention to themselves, either positively or negatively. They are just the beloved and the precious of God. And the thing that strikes me about this is that sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in that situation where we think, well, does God really care about me? Does he really think about me? Who am I? I have nothing to offer. I'm just kind of there. And the fact that Jacob pronounces a blessing upon each and every one of his sons says something to me about that matter, doesn't it to you? It also says to me that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that he will know each and every one of us by name, whether we have done anything marvelous and significant for him, you know, whether we have been a shooting star, or whether we have been one that has missed it by a big margin, that we will still be precious in his sight, even though we look back upon our lives and say, what difference did it make? It makes a difference because we are the precious in the sight of God. And that regardless of how men see us, God never forgets. Never forgets. He knows each one of us by our names, Charles.
Well done, thy good and faithful servant.
Absolutely.
No matter what your standard was, it's faithful. Well done, thy good and faithful. That covers the whole spectrum.
That's right. The guy who, when Jesus gave out the talents, remember, he gave everybody a talent. One guy got 10 talents, multiplied, they got a guy 5, and so on. The recognition was the same for all of them because they were all faithful, and he knew exactly what each one had done. There's just a precious truth here for each of us in this, an encouragement for it. Because, after all, I'm a football fan. I really enjoy the game of football. And when you watch a football game, you know, you have your hot dogs. You have your guys who hit the end zone, you know, score all the points and do all the dancing and all the goofy stuff, right? Then you have the poor guy who fumbles and loses a ball game, okay? So you got your high flyers, you have your goats, but then you have your guys in the trench. All they do is play every down. All they do is, you know, some of you won't like this, but knock somebody around, you know, it's all in good fun, right? Supposedly. I'm going to hurt you. It's all in good fun. If the game's played properly, you know, it's a good game. But you have, at the end of the game, they're the guys that have they're the guys that have the dirty jerseys. They're the guys that have the scratch on the nose. They're the guy that have the bruised up arms. They're the guys that have been down after down after down, been out there groveling in the dirt. And some of you have never played the game. You say, how could that ever be fun? But the point is that the team can't make it just with the hot dogs. And the team can't. In order to have a team, you got to have all the members of the team. Even though at the end of the game, everybody knows who Deion Sanders is. Everybody knows who Jeff George is. Everybody knows who Andre Rison is. But nobody knows who Dave Richards is. See? Somebody said, who's Dave Richards? See? Exactly right. Exactly right. And the same thing is true here. Everybody knows who Joseph is. Everybody knows who Reuben is. But nobody knows who Gad is. I mean, who's Gad? And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, everybody knows who Billy Graham is, and everybody knows who Jim Baker is. But who knows who Fran Waters is? You do, see? But see, the point is, God does. God does. And so you may be a, you know, you may be a, I didn't mean to relegate Francis, but you understand what I'm saying. I mean, just part of that, part of the team, and the thing that is significant here is that there isn't anybody who God doesn't know by name and doesn't value. And so when it comes time, when you go before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be, let's check the records on you, you know, I don't think I know you, what's that name? See, no, none like that, nothing like that. See, he knows you, he sees you coming from afar. He knows who you are, he knows everything about your life, and the blessing that will be pronounced upon you, while it may not take five verses to get the blessing out, let me tell you that if he gets a blessing out in one word, see, that will be worth your entire life. See, even if it's only well done, if he forgets the good and faithful servant part, you know, you just get the well done. Or if you just get the servant, just servant, servant of God. Amen. So, you know, as I read this, I just get real encouraged because I know that's all of us. We're Gads and Ashers and Naphtalis. All right, let's see. Who's our next one? Verse 21, Claire.
Did you get any more Leviticus turned in?
I didn't get a single Leviticus.
Naphtali is a high and let loose. He gives a goodly word.
All right. Apparently Naphtali was a man who was a little on the wild. He would be like a son that would be rambunctious, always on the move. The idea here is a hind is a female deer, and running, jumping, and so on. But yet, in the midst of all of that, it says, he giveth goodly words. In other words, he's a man who apparently, through his loins would come great wisdom. I don't have anything that I can confirm that with, but apparently he was a man that was fast of foot and also quick of, or eloquent of his, of tongue. All right, verse 22, we're going to look now at Joseph, and we go all the way down to 26, Barbara. But just read one verse.
Joseph is in fruitful bough, and even in fruitful bough by the well, whose branches run over the wall.
when you have a plant whose branches run over the wall, what's the idea there that's being described? Bountiful, yes, very abundant, very healthy, very prosperous is the idea. It's like we have this around the side on that shore juniper that grows on the side, and we can't keep it from growing over the wall all the time, growing down the wall. We have to keep cutting back because it's such a bountiful and fruitful plant. And that's what's being prophesied here about Joseph. And yes, uh-huh. Good plant, good stock, and good dirt. Yeah. And in the time of the numbering of the children of Israel, when they came out of the wilderness, if you add Ephraim and Manasseh together, the two tribes of Joseph, they were significantly greater than any of the other individual tribes. The word Ephraim even means fruitfulness. Remember, Joseph named his second oldest son Ephraim for fruitfulness. And we talked about it at the time that the tribe of Joseph, through Joseph came Ephraim, and Ephraim's tribe eventually in Israel became the most bountiful tribe in the whole of Israel. In fact, when you read many of the prophets, when it talks about the northern kingdom of Israel, which had 10 tribes in it, the largest tribe was Ephraim, and in many cases, they don't even call it Israel, they just call it Ephraim because he was the most important one. His tribe was the most important of all of the 10. So you will see it called Israel in one place, Ephraim in another, and what he's referring to there is the whole of the 10 tribes because he was just tremendously fruitful. And apparently Jacob, looking at this through the eye of the Spirit, was able to tell that hundreds of years later that this would be the case. All right, next verse, Gene, 23.
The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him.
Okay, how did that occur? Think about Joseph's experience. Thrown into the well, sold into slavery. Isn't that the idea that is being described here? Okay. Next verse, 24, yes.
His bow abode in the string, and his arm of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From hence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel.
Okay. But even though the archers shot at him and hated him, in other words, the hatred that came from his brothers, that he found strength, where was his strength found? Where was Joseph's strength found? In the mighty God of Jacob. The idea here of the shepherd and the stone, I read in the commentaries, and I don't like what I read there. When I read it right out of the Word of God, it seems to be more clear than it is in the commentary. Out of the mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd. He sends the shepherd, the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, the Lord Jesus. And I like the word rock instead of stone, the rock of Israel, the strength of Israel. Okay, next verse, Imogene, yes, 25.
From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the
moon. Boy, now this is getting pretty deep here, isn't it, huh? Joseph, you are going to be blessed coming and going. You're going to have, the blessings are going to come from the Almighty God in the same way that He made you strong in the midst of your trial. He also will bless you. Now, of course, Joseph is already walking in blessings as the second most important man in Egypt. But Jacob, remember, is looking on down. Remember verse 1 says, what shall befall you in the last days? In other words, I'm going to tell you about the future. And your descendants are going to be greatly blessed. You're going to have the blessings of God because of the kind of a man you are. Your descendants are going to be blessed. You'll have the blessings from heaven, the blessings from beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, multiple children, prosperity, so on and so forth. All right, Lois, 26.
The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors.
Progenitors. In other words, my genitors that came before me. This would be my ancestors. He's talking about his fathers, his father, father, son, his progenitors.
Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hill. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his
brethren. Okay, he was separated from his brethren by anger and wrath, deception and deceit. But yet God is able to more abundantly bless than the brothers were able to harm. Yes, Charles?
Just a little off what went on Joseph. Who did he marry?
Yes, Ashpenaz.
Okay, was she Pharaoh's daughter? Or who?
No, she was a daughter of the priest of On. She was a pagan woman. Yeah, and Pharaoh picked her out and gave her to him. And then from when we talked about that, remember we discussed how Joseph is the type of Christ, and who's he going to marry? He's going to marry former sinners, former heathen, you know. And so his bride, us, we used to be married to who? We were married to the devil, weren't we? And we were given by the father, Pharaoh, we were given to the son to be married to him. And once we became married to him, the fruit of our union was blessed and holy. Here comes the offspring, Ephraim and Manasseh, and down through the ages. And how Ashpenaz was considered as a, when she married Joseph, she became automatically a part of Israel. She became one of the descendants of Jacob. And when it says that that all Israel, Jacob brought all his family down into Egypt, when it counted Jacob's descendants, it included Joseph, his wife, and his two sons. So it was really a beautiful, really beautiful story there. But yeah, she was a daughter of an Egyptian priest, and Pharaoh picked her out for him. But she apparently embraced his God. So what Lois read is, God has really blessed me. He blessed Abraham, he blessed Jacob, he blessed my progenitors. But the blessings that God has given my progenitors and me are going to be more above you. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. In other words, God has blessed me more than he did Abraham and Isaac. In what way did he do that? Think of one. Yeah, he had 12 sons, you know, instead of a single son. And Jacob says, you're going to have that kind of blessing even more. Those blessings are going to be on the head of you, on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brother. So, no, you know, if God decides to bless you, you're going to get it. You know, I really like the story Balaam. You remember Balaam, the prophet of God, and the Amorite king came to Balaam, or sent messengers to Balaam and said, I want you to curse Israel because they're going to come and take my land away. And Balaam said, that which God has blessed, no man can curse. And so, you know, if we belong to God, I mean, if we're his and he is ours, then why should we be afraid, the psalmist said, of what man will do unto me? Amen. See, why should we fear? So we sing in the 27th Psalm, the Lord is my strength and my salvation, of whom shall I be afraid? In Romans, Paul wrote, the Lord is on my side. Who is he that condemneth? And so if we belong to him, we are recipients of his blessings. We are heirs with Christ, aren't we? I mean, aren't we joint heirs with the Lord Jesus? Aren't we entitled to the blessings of God in the same way the Lord Jesus was? I mean, that's what the New Testament tells us. And if we are blessed of God, then why should we have fear concerning what others may do to us? But we do, don't we? Perish the thought. The fear of man, the scripture says, bringeth a snare. And we go from one snare to another because we fear others. And we should, because if God has blessed us, then who can, if God justifieth, Paul said, who is he that what? Condemneth. If God justifieth, who is he that condemneth? Romans 8, all that. If God is blessing, then what does it matter if men curse? Amen. Okay. Anything you want to add about Joseph? Anyone want to change their name? I don't. Do you know why? I got a brand new covenant, and the covenant I got is better than the one that he had. I mean, he had a pretty good deal, but I've got a better one. You know, Jesus said that there wasn't a man greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is better than John the Baptist. We've got a new covenant. It's a better covenant. If the old covenant was good enough, there never would have been a new one. I'm so glad to be living in today. I'm so glad to be living under this new covenant, not the old one.
Will that apply in the hereafter, or just while we're here on earth?
Now, while we're here, and the fact is that we have, when we see that the under the old covenant, they experienced the covering of their sins, not the washing away of them. And their sins had to continually be covered year after year, where ours were taken care of once and for all. And redemption did not come to the Old Testament saints until the blood of Jesus was shed. So they lived, died, were buried without ever having obtained, Hebrews 11 says, without having obtained the promises. They were just looking forward to the promises. But God having something in store better for us did not grant that until the time of Christ. And so we experience the fullness of our salvation. We don't get the saving of our body and our soul, but the fullness of the salvation in our inner man at the time we embrace Jesus Christ, we get a new birth, where these men lived and died without ever knowing that. Always looking ahead, looking ahead, looking ahead. Abraham, we're told, was looking ahead, looking for a city that he knew whose builder and maker was God. But he never experienced that renewing of the spirit, man. In other words, under the old covenant, you could not be born again. You could be forgiven, but it was because your sins were covered, but you were looking forward to the time when it would actually become reality for you. Mm-hmm. Okay? All right, let's look at Benjamin then. Who's our next reader? Fran?
Benjamin shall ravin as the wolf, and in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall devour the spoil.
Okay, just one verse for him too. Benjamin apparently was a warrior tribe. Benjamin settled in an area very small but rugged and strategic, apparently for the defense of the nation of Israel. And there were, if you read through the Judges, you will find that these men were fighting all the time. But Benjamin apparently had the characteristic for that. Do you remember anybody who came from the tribe of Benjamin? Anybody of significance? There were two guys with the same name that came from Benjamin. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Okay, that's it. Saul, the son of Kish, was of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king. Warrior king. Don't you remember that Israel said, we want a king. We'll go out before us and fight our battles and so on. And here's this great big warrior guy, and they make him a king. And Paul's testimony was Saul of Tarsus, a son of Benjamin, a child from the tribe of Benjamin, and a man with a tremendous zeal. He was a warrior for God, wasn't he? And so there are the listing of the 12 brothers. Let's have someone read the next verse for us.
All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is this that their fathers spake unto them, and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them.
Okay, this is the first reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. We know about the 12 tribes and so on, and talk about it regularly, but this is the first reference in the Bible to them. Do you notice that that when the judgment was given, or the blessing, we know that this is blessing and judgment both that is being pronounced at this time. Do you notice that there were no witnesses? You notice this is a private affair. It's a private affair for the family. Now, the other brothers were witness, you know, for the family, but you don't have this done before the whole world. It tells us something, I think, about the judgment seat of Christ, that this is something that is family business. It's a private kind of a time when we appear before the Lord, and when he speaks of the future to us, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when we might talk about that just a bit. Let's look at 2 Corinthians a moment. I don't want to get too far off the subject here, but let's mention it since it just came up in my discussion here. 2 Corinthians 5. Did you notice that none of the boys objected? Did you notice that there was no reply from any of the sons? Why do you suppose?
No choice.
All right. Okay. Anything else?
Okay. Respect, I think, for objecting.
Okay. All right. What else?
It wasn't a democracy.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. What else? I think there's something here that I don't want us to miss.
Divine.
Yeah, more than that. There's always a fairness in God, isn't there? You know, when God speaks to your heart, if he brings conviction upon your heart, you don't fight against that, do you? Because you know he's right. He's always fair. In the book of Romans, it says that he will be justified in all of his sayings. There's an idea here that in the final judgment, when God's people are judged and when the world is judged, there will be no response from those being judged, because when you stand before God, he is so completely just that when his judgment is rendered, there's no way to gainsay it. I mean, you know that this is fair. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And looking in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Speaking of death here. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What for? I thought John 5:24 said that if we have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have passed from death to life and shall not come under the judgment. Isn't that what John 5:24 says? So once we're born again, we've already passed from death to life. There's no judgment there. Judgment's already been passed, and the judgment is life because we have been born again in Jesus Christ. Then why is it that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ if we've already been judged? See, the point of the New Testament is this. If you're without Christ, you're already judged. You're judged dead. But if you give yourself to Christ at that moment, when you're born again, you are judged alive. You are judged part of God's family. And so the judgment that is pronounced upon you as far as eternal life or eternal death is not a judgment that is pronounced by God as much as it is a judgment that results from our own decision. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are not going to stand there and have him say, life, death, life, death. For us, it's life, we know. Okay? That life begins when we're born again. But we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, according to Paul, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, there are, in the parables of the gospel, Jesus describes a bit about what this judgment is like. Remember when he gave a talent to 10 of his servants? And one servant came back and said, when he called for the accounting, he said, I have multiplied your talent, invested it, and so on. I have 10 talents. And what did Jesus say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast made 10 talents. I will make you ruler over 10 cities. Another fellow came and he said, I took your one talent and I multiplied it, and now there are 5 talents. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you ruler over 5 cities. Okay, there are differences of, we're all in his family and we're all part of the kingdom of God, but there are different responsibilities, there are different opportunities within the kingdom of God. And I hasten to say that the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is far and away better, in a better condition, than the person who is greatest in the kingdom of hell, all right? So you want to be low man on the heavenly totem pole rather than high man on the hellish totem pole, okay? But there are differences.
The man with 5 cities was just as happy to him.
Exactly right. Yeah.
It didn't matter whether you had 5 Cadillacs or 10. It just made you happy to be there.
That's right.
So, whatever.
To be part. Yes. Yeah. Okay.
Look out for Riverdale.
Oh, the Lord wouldn't do that to Riverdale, do you think? But when I tell you, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be the Ashers and the Gads and the Josephs and so on. But you know, there will be variations there, but we'll all be part of the family. It will be a harmonious, really wonderful kind of situation. And the fact of the matter is that we're not going to spend eternity, playing zithers.
Wouldn't it thrill your heart just to be ruler over 5?
I'd thrill my heart just to be part of his family.
But you're gonna have some responsibilities there.
Yes.
To be rewarded for your works done.
Right.
So praise the Lord, now that we're saved by them.
Right.
But see, just the thoughts of it thrill my heart.
Mine.
Me overwhelmed.
Mine too.
I want to bow before him.
Yes. Okay. All right. Anything else on that subject before we go on here to we're gonna change gears. You ready to switch gears? Okay. Just don't forget this now. When we talk about judgment, we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. There is a reference to it in Romans. I believe it's the 14th chapter. And then we just read this reference in 2 Corinthians 5. It is not judgment for a Christian between life and death. You make that judgment for yourself. And we have this vision that God is going to condemn all these people to hell. But see, that's not what's going to happen. Those people are self-condemned. Do you understand that when we're born, we're already condemned? We're in a condemned condition. We're condemned because of the sins of our fathers all the way back to Adam. We're in that condition. Now, we can stay condemned if we live our life and make no change in that and die in that condition, but that's not God's fault, because God has had Romans chapter 11 says that God has consigned all to condemnation so that he might have mercy on all of us. And so his mercy is offered to every person. And at some time during life, whether it's as I'm thinking of Jean and Don Brown's granddaughter, I'm just sitting here, see her sitting here this morning eating a donut, and the importance of this time in her life, you know, that as she, how old is she? Seven years old. See, at 6 years old, she can make that choice for herself, and she can pass from death to life. or if a person doesn't make it until they're laying on their deathbed, if they, you know, are able to come to that place at that point from death to life. Judgment is something that we render to ourselves. Jesus said to the unfaithful steward, remember the guy that took the talent and hid it under the rock? And when Jesus came and asked him what happened to the talent of gold that I had given you, this money, and he said, well, I knew that you were an austere and hard man, and I was afraid. And so I took what you gave me, I took the offer of salvation that you gave me, in essence, and I hid it under a rock. What did Jesus say to him through the mouth of the householder? He said, out of thine own mouth thou hast judged thyself. You said I was an austere and hard man, and I am. And if you would have just taken what I had and just put it in a bank and earned some interest, but you considered it not to be worthy to be adopted, employed, used, and you hid it away. It's just like taking the gospel. You hear the gospel, you do nothing with it. Well, what's going to happen in that day? Depart from me, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and so on and so forth. But if a person will take the offer of the gospel and respond to it, then that person has passed from death to life. But then there are, you know, so for us, there is no judgment as far as where we're going to spend eternity. It's just how we're going to spend it, if that makes sense. Now, there is another judgment, which is the judgment of the wicked, but that's another subject. All right, who's our next reader here? Dawn, verse 29.
And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my father in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim, the
Hittite. Yeah, Hittite. Ephron the Hittite. That is a tongue twister. So here is Jacob's work is finished now. He's passed everything on to his sons and his, we have another bell, don't we? He's passed everything on to his sons, and now his work is done. His time is finished. He says, I'm ready to be gathered unto my people. Give me another word for that. I'm going to die. And when I die, what is my desire?
Bury my
inheritance is not in Egypt. Now, I'm living in Egypt, see? I've been here 17 years, but this is not where God's blessing is upon me. God didn't promise me Egypt. He didn't promise me Goshen. Now, he used Goshen to bless me. He used Egyptian grain to feed me and my family. But this is not my inheritance. God just gave this to me for his own purposes in order to support me and to take care of me. But where I belong is Canaan, because that's where that's the promise of God. That's where I'm to be. So you take me and bury me in Canaan. Verse 30, Ken.
In the cave that is in the field of Bethlehem, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place.
Matthew 27:50. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And then what happened? And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. You just wonder, did Jacob have this in his spirit? That when Shiloh comes, now he just prophesied about Shiloh coming from between Judah's feet, remember? When Shiloh comes, Shiloh's not coming to Egypt. Shiloh's coming to Canaan. And when Shiloh comes, I want to be there. When the resurrection happens, I don't want my father and mother to be raised without me. I don't want to be in Goshen when the saints of God are being raised from the dead. I want to be smack dab in the middle of it. Now, we're going to see later on in the 50th chapter where Joseph had the same concern. He said, don't you leave. you bury me here, it's okay. But when you guys go up and leave from me, you take me with you. You don't leave my bones here in Egypt. Because when the resurrection comes, I want to be where the resurrection is happening. And I don't know whether Jacob had that in his heart or whether it was purely a natural thing. But you know, God works through these natural things. And if Jacob may think, well, you know, I don't want to be buried in a strange land. I want to be buried with my family. You know, we bought grave plots there. And so, put me on a plane and take me to my hometown and bury me there. And that may have been all there was to it here. But I think God's doing something down here. And you know, the Lord presses us to make decisions about things that fulfill His long-term will and plan for us without our even knowing that it's going on. We think we're making the decisions, but He's actually making them for us with an eye towards the future. How many of you can say amen? Yeah. Okay, anybody else before we leave this?